Good morning. His power can make you what you ought to be. How about that for good news this morning, right? We worship a God. You came here singing about a God who can make you what you ought to be. If we just trust Him, if we just do things His way, we just surrender to His control, these things begin to happen. He begins to get in there and work on us and tinker. He's the best tinkerer. He does all the right moves. Not like me. I mess things up when I try to tinker. My wife gets nervous when I say, I could probably fix that. No, honey, let's call a professional, please. That's why they get paid. And my grandfather had a good outlook on that. He said, you know, why would I fix things myself? I mean, I would be taking a job away from somebody who does this for a living. And do I want to impoverish people? You know, I think that's a great way to live. That's a great motto. That's a very city living kind of motto. And he lived in the city, so... But glad you're here. Glad we could be here together. We are just a blessed family. We have things going on, things to talk about. If you're going to come downstairs, we have a lunch unlike any other where we are going to eat together and enjoy that time. But we're also going to hear from the teens who went down to Mexico, who spent some time down there, who worked hard and interacted with the kids. And so there's a treat in store for you. Should you decide to go downstairs? Now, you know, you got to eat somewhere. You might as well come downstairs and eat. I say that as often as I can. It's really that simple. I mean, I don't need any more rhetorical, you know, tricks than that. You got to eat, so come on downstairs. So I hope that you'll join us for that. Marla can't be here. Marla was the other adult who went with us, but she gave me something to read, so it'll be in her words as well. So, and you're going to want to hear that. Man, Marla has some wit, so I can't wait to read that on her behalf. So that'll be fun. Before we begin our lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Father God, we want to thank you, Lord. As we open your word, we see the heart of the men and women who made up your church in the earliest days. And we learn from them, Father. We come to see real faith. We see them in the midst of trials. We see them in the midst of difficulties, Father, and we know that they respond in ways that inspire us. And we pray, Father, that we can mold ourselves after them as they have already molded themselves after Christ. Help us to continue that, Father, in this generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began a study through the book of Philippians. And I told you that, I told you that it would be a rewarding study if you took some time, if you read Philippians again, maybe it's been a while, and just listen to Paul as he's speaking to a church that he knows very well. He doesn't have to argue for his authority. He doesn't have to address a problem immediately like he does in other books. He has just a warm disposition toward the Philippians. And they have a mutual respect for each other. And so he begins that letter with that thanksgiving that, you know, holds their relationship in very high regard. And we're going to continue that study today. I want to begin, though, with a sort of a thought experiment, you know, imagine, if you will, something that, you know, I'm putting together here. We have a wonderful ministry to the orphans of India that many of you know and are part of, the James Connection. And the integral part over in India is Sangha. And this is a pretty good picture of him, I think. I've never seen him in person. That's probably a good resemblance. I found some things online. If you just search his name, his picture pops up a lot. He's kind of a big shot where he is. But some of them are still around. He's a lot younger. And so this is his gray hair, I think, is more what Sangha looks like right now. But he's the director of Angel's Place. He's the director of the Imphal School of Preaching. And the way I was thinking about it, and I always think about Sangha this way, he puts the connection in the James Connection. I mean, he is our connection. We talk to him and field questions, and he asks us questions, and we go back and forth. It's a long distance. Even in this 21st century, getting over to India is tough. And so we need people over there that we can trust. And Sangha has certainly proven that to be the case over and over again, that he's a trustworthy guy over there and has a heart for people. Sometimes we have to calm him down. Jan has to rein him in. Hold on, Sangha. We can't take 15 more kids. We just can't. We can't afford it. We got to give us some time to build this whole system and let it, you know, get some more sponsors in place. But just imagine, and I really want to emphasize imagine. I'm not giving you news here. Imagine we hear news that Sangha has been arrested and could receive the death penalty. How would you feel? What would your reaction be? Would you have some questions that would pop up? Just to be clear, this has not happened. This Sangha is not in jail. This is a thought experiment. But if we heard that news, what would it do to us? Now, as I say, we know him from a distance. I know him from a distance. I've seen his face. I've heard his voice. And I've certainly read his emails and things like that. And I kind of get an idea of who this guy is. But what if we were to get that news? And what if the relationship was even closer? That's what the church in Philippi has just been dealing with when it comes to Paul. He was arrested, and if this is the same trial that he had gone through that started way back in Jerusalem, that moved through Judea, and then Paul appeals to Caesar, and he finally makes his way all the way to Rome. If this is the same sequence, then it's been a long time. And they've probably been wondering, well, what's been going on with Paul? And now he's in Rome, and it's potentially life-threatening to him. What would be some of the questions that we'd be wondering? I think there would be quite a spectrum. Some of us might be wondering, well, boy, Sangha, you know, I mean, did you get in trouble? Were you doing something? I mean, is this the government again? Is the government cracking down? Or is this a strange, bizarre shift? Are they persecuting Christians? We never know what might happen over there in India. It happens, you know, that in various other places in the world. And so all the questions would be, we at least would say, well, how are you doing? Are you doing okay? Do you need anything? And that's exactly what Paul is responding to in the book of Philippians. They have expressed concern about him, and he's writing back his response. And he began with a thanksgiving, but now he's going to start to answer that question here in chapter 1, verse 12. Let's read together. You can turn if you want to. I'm going to be projecting as well. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So this is Paul's sort of summary of how things are going with him. We're going to break it down here. First thing is that the Philippians are saying, Paul, we are concerned about you and your imprisonment. What's going on with you? What's the news? How are you? And interestingly enough, Paul does not start by saying, well, this is where I am. I'm in this house, or I'm in this jail cell now, and you know, I've been moved here, I've been moved there. I'm not sure how the trial is going to go, but I'm hungry. None of that. The first thing Paul talks about is not his own well-being, but the well-being of the gospel. He says, don't worry, Philippians. The gospel's progressing just fine. That's his answer. How are you doing, Paul? The gospel's doing great. The gospel's advancing. It's on the move. Look at what he says here. He says, you know, unbelievers know that I suffer for Christ. Now, he doesn't say that in great droves these members of Caesar's household are coming to Christ, becoming Christians. But Paul says, at least it's becoming clear now that I'm on trial, now that I'm facing this, that this is for Christ. This is important because it could be that, you know, when you look at somebody who's under house arrest or even under, you know, real jail, so you begin to think, well, you know, is this a common criminal? Why is this guy having to go before Caesar? Why is this guy in jail at all? And so it's a blessing just to get it across to people and have them understand that this is because I preach Christ. In 1 Peter, he makes it very clear. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You see the distinction that Peter's making here. He says, if you get in trouble because you're standing up for Christ, because you're standing out in the crowd and you may be causing problems for yourself, but don't get caught stealing. Don't become a real criminal. Don't become somebody who has a real criminal record. How is that going to reflect on the gospel? But if you suffer for Christ, well, then you can feel that God's glory, the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests upon you, that you can be assured. And so Paul says, it finally was able to get across to Caesar's household that it's because of Christ, that I'm here, I'm enduring this because of Christ. So that's a positive. That's a good thing. Second thing is that some of Paul's friends are emboldened to preach. I'm writing this in Paul's responsive kind of language. Some of his friends are emboldened to preach. Now, don't you think this would be the exact opposite? As I first read this again, he's writing and he says, my chains are advancing the gospel, and there's brothers who are emboldened. They're preaching without fear. And I thought to myself, remember when Christ himself was arrested? Remember when the leader of this whole movement was arrested and then put to death? Where did you find his closest followers? Behind a locked door. Afraid. Literally afraid. That word fear comes up often at the end of Mark, that they are in fear. They cannot understand what has happened. But now, because of the Holy Spirit, Christians can look around and say, well, we're suffering for Christ. And Paul's suffering for Christ. I'm going to step out there. His example is encouraging others to step out and preach boldly. And so Paul says, so there's amazing things happening. People are preaching. It's incredible. But then, of course, you have others are jumping on this chance as well. We'll call them others, all right? Paul says there's some people who are preaching because they love me, they're encouraged by my example, but then there's these others. And they're out there preaching now because they think, well, Paul's taken care of. He's out of the way. Now we have a chance to make some headway here, and we're going to preach. We're going to step up. They're preaching out of selfish ambition and out of rivalry with Paul. So that's interesting. I can't think that Paul is okay with that kind of motive. I mean, just in the next chapter, in the next few verses, he's going to say, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So he doesn't approve of this. It's actually the exact same word, by the way. The selfish ambition used here is the same as in chapter 1. And so he's going to say you shouldn't be doing anything out of selfish ambition. But here's the thing. These people who are preaching, it doesn't seem to be that their message or their doctrine is off. If it was, he'd be correcting them. He'd be saying, you know, they're telling lies. They're not. Don't listen to them. Paul's saying, no, you know, they're preaching Christ. They're preaching the right gospel. Their motive is to get ahead of me, to outdo me. And you can see him sitting there thinking, and you know, that's all right. You know why? Because Christ still gets preached. So his answer here is, you know, if it's only Paul they're trying to outdo, he doesn't care. Bottom line, Christ is preached. Now there you get some insight into who Paul was. For all of his strong language in Galatians and in many parts of 2 Corinthians and other places, even 1 Corinthians, Paul is a person of true humility when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. He says, look, all they're trying to do is put a name out there and get their name as big as my name. And the result is they keep talking about the gospel. They keep talking about Christ. So I don't mind it. And I hope they continue it. And so he lists that among the good news of what's happening for the sake of the gospel. All right. So his chains are advancing the gospel. Second thing, though, he says, all right, but as for me, I'll be delivered. You notice he says this very clearly up in, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what's happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, right away, there's some ambiguity there, right? Because it can mean one of two things. I might be released and come to you. That could be deliverance. That it will go well in the trial. That they'll realize these are trumped up charges. These are people just causing trouble for me over in Jerusalem. I'll be released to you. We can work again. It'll be fruitful. That'll be deliverance of us of a kind. And then, of course, I might be put to death. In that case, I'll be living eternally with Christ. That's Paul's perspective. And so that is also deliverance. Deliverance from this shadowy world. Deliverance from the problems that he faces. And so Paul says, you know what? It's a win-win. This is a win-win situation I'm in. Can you imagine Sangha saying that? You know what? I'm in jail, and this is a win-win. Because either I'm going to be released, or I'm going to be with Christ. Could it get any better than this, folks? Let's rejoice. That's basically what Paul's saying to these Philippians. Does it get any better than this? If they release me, that's pretty good. But if I have to face the execution, well, I get to be with Christ. That's better by far. It's like he's pondering his two options, isn't he? As if it was up to him. It's not up to him. One commentator says, how can Paul be thinking that this is a choice that's up to him? It's not. And yet Paul knows it's not really up to the authorities either. This is up to what God has in mind for him in the next few months, weeks, months, years, whoever, however long it takes. And so Paul's amazing faith should surprise us here. It surprised us at least three or four times just in this section where you would expect him to pounce on his enemies. He says, oh, let them preach. I mean, Christ gets to be preached. Where you expect him to say, and the brothers are fearful because I'm in chains and I'm trying to get them to continue my work. He says, no. I didn't have to tell them. They're emboldened. They're out there preaching. And when you expect him to say, pray that I get out of these chains, pray that I can get out of this jail, he says, well, if I get out, it's one thing. If I get out, it's another. Both things are great. And that's Paul's faith, reflected here in Philippians chapter 1. It's a beautiful sentiment. It's like Paul is looking at his situation, and yet his eyes are seeing something else. It's like you see the Roman trial, you see Caesar, and you see all that he might be facing, but it's like he's not even looking there. It's like his gaze is so fixed heavenward that he's thinking, well, which way do you want me to go, Lord? Do you want me to be released from prison, or do you want me to go and be with you? And they'll decide whatever they want to decide. I get the same impression when I read about Stephen at the end. When they're raising the stones to throw at him, and he's on his knees and he looks up, and he doesn't care about the stones anymore. He says he sees heaven open, he sees Christ Jesus, and at the very end he says, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's Paul's attitude right now too. And we have to remember we know that Paul witnessed that faith of Stephen, because he was standing right there. So let's think about what we can learn here. First thing that I think Paul would want us to consider. Consider how your hardships might advance the gospel. He talks about this in many other places, but here in 2 Corinthians, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had a faith that said, these things I'm facing, God can use them. When I'm at my weakest, when I seem like I'm just set aside in the Roman court system, God can even use that. In the midst of my hardships, God can begin to show His power. Because my ego, my own feeble power is set aside so that He can get to work and He can take center stage. I've seen this so many times. And this morning it came up a little bit. I was going to talk about Denise, but then she shared a little bit about her story during class today. But for those of you who missed it, I'll talk about Denise a little bit. I'll brag about her. Denise went through a hardship with a capital H when she found that whole sections of her back were disintegrated. They were in horrible shape. And so she had to undergo surgery. She had to, as she said, the doctors told her, you may never walk again. And she said, well, I'll be praying. He said, there's a 33% chance that you'll walk again. And she said, yeah, but with prayer, that's 100%. And so we started praying, and we prayed. But not just that. Denise was willing to let the gospel advance in the midst of that. Because I know she spoke to people. She spoke to doctors on the one hand. But she also said to Earl, you know what, Earl? I can't make it to your family circle. Can you bring family circle to me? And so they took over a room out in that place in Sarver where she was. And from that room, the sounds of praise, the sounds of study, the sounds of God's truth were emanating. Perhaps seeds planted. The gospel can advance no matter what your hardship. In fact, God loves to demonstrate His great power in the midst of our hardships. Sure, He's there to comfort us. He's there to strengthen us. But Paul says there's more to it than that. In the midst of this strengthening, in the midst of this bolstering up of our spirits, He can also use it to His glory. He can advance the gospel itself. What an idea. And that ties right into our next point. The gospel's power is greater than its frail carriers. And by frail carriers, I mean you and me. Because we carry the gospel. We're the ones given this message to speak. And in Paul's case, he says, yeah, I look out and I see people who don't even like me. You know, Paul says they don't like me. They wish that I'd stay in jail so they can step forward. But they're preaching Christ. I'm going to remind you of that passage again, this one in the NIV. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Paul gives us an idea here that when the gospel is preached, the truth of it, the power of it, does not rely on you and me having our motives in line. That's a powerful idea. It's maybe an idea that will take more time to flesh out than we have today. But you see a little bit of it in other places, because Paul himself saw himself as a frail vessel, a weak vessel, especially when it came to actually speaking. This is what he talks about himself in 1 Corinthians. For Christ did not send me to baptize, because there's been people in Corinth who have been, you remember this about the study, that they were saying, I belong to Paul because Paul baptized me. I belong to Peter because Peter baptized me. Apollos because Apollos baptized me. Yeah, that's not what I was sent here to do, to cause divisions among you. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is talking about the words of the gospel. And if they get dressed up in eloquence and rhetoric, they can actually be robbed of their power. They have power on their own. They can get into hearts. I'll tell you, this is a comforting passage for a preacher. Let me tell you, it's comforting. Even Paul says, look, I didn't do it with eloquent words of wisdom. I just wanted to share the powerful message. The word of the cross is enough to convict hearts. If it's encouraging for me, it should be encouraging for you too. The fact that we don't have the right words to say, it's the number one reason we don't speak to our friends and our loved ones about our faith in Christ. We don't have the words to say. I can't say it the right way. I wouldn't be able to convince them. Paul says, you mean with eloquent words? If you tried that, it would fail anyway. Because it doesn't depend on you and I. It doesn't depend on us as shining, amazing examples of carrying the gospel. It has its own power. Keep putting it out there. Keep preaching the gospel wherever you are. Keep sharing it because it has real power. Then finally, and these are three fairly distinct ideas, but finally in this passage, we have the question, could you welcome the end of your life? Could you welcome it right now? As Paul does? Paul's welcoming it. He's looking at it and he's saying, to live, it was interesting, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Right? And earlier than that, though, he says that, you know, to... Hold on, I'm going to read it. Instead of trying to remember it, I'm just going to read it. All right? Because that's better anyway. It says, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor to me. What then shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I stay in the body. He's thinking, to live is Christ. And then later he says, and to die is to be with Christ. Do you notice he says both? He says both. He says, if I continue here to live as Christ, I mean, I get to interact with Christ's body. I get to serve Christ. I get to talk about him all the time. That's wonderful. He says, but then, you know, there's also that idea that if the door opens and the heavens open up and I'm welcomed into his very presence, well, wow. To live with Christ. So right now, could you welcome the end? We don't know how long it was between when he's writing Philippians and when he's writing 2 Timothy, but he knows the end has come in 2 Timothy. He's speculating, thinking it could go one way or the other in Philippians. Not so when we come to 2 Timothy. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul says, I look back on my life and I'm not regretful. I don't have regrets. Earlier in earlier letters, he talked about not wanting to be disqualified. And here he says, and I've come to the end. And the thing I feared most, it wasn't death that I feared most. I feared disqualification in this amazing spiritual race I'm in. But I'm not disqualified. I made it to the end. I'm ready to go. Is that you today? We sang a song earlier today. Some beautiful songs. Some amazing poetry today that you read, that you sang. Listen to what he says here. If I can, yes. This is verse 4 of song number 298. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, is what we sang. Verse 4 says, then he will own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint for me a place. That's what we look forward to. That he will say, you know, Mike Casey, he belongs with us, Father. My blood covers him. And we get to welcome him in. That's available to us when we come to Christ. Tomorrow there's a minister's meeting that I'm not going to be able to make. And in that minister's meeting, I shouldn't make a face like that. The topic chosen by somebody was different rewards in heaven. Will there be different rewards? And can I go on record saying, I'll take the least of the rewards. If you can just get me in the door, I will be a squatter out in the public square under the heavenly equivalent of a cardboard box. I do not care. If I can get in there, if I can face the real trial. because Paul says there's a bigger trial going on. Yeah, there's the Caesar and the Rome stuff, but when I look, I don't want to be ashamed on that day. I want to continue standing firm in my faith. And so the question is, what step do you need to take today to have Paul's kind of confidence? Because he's confident. He's not wavering. He's unshaken. So what do you need to do today? Maybe it's something that you need to recommit to. Maybe the ways of this world have pulled you back again, and you want to say, you know what, I'm going to make a firm commitment back to the Lord. And I want the prayers of my brothers and sisters in help with that. Or maybe you've never taken on Christ in baptism. Maybe you've never taken him up on that offer of grace that Mark's going to be talking about in his class today. Well, you want to be confident. You want to be sure. And the Bible describes exactly how we can be sure, how we can be confident. And so if you want to study about that and learn about that, then that is available for you today. Paul, a man of great faith, gives us a demonstration of that faith in a simple personal letter, as he's simply answering a question about how he's doing. And he says so much that inspires and allows us to hang on to something that is greater than anything the world has to offer. Let that motivate you. Let that seep into your very heart as you think about the fact that God wants you home with him. Whether it's soon, whether it's later, whether you have work for him to do now and continue doing that, or if he wants to call you home, have that confidence that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Come as we stand and sing.